Today I want to start with an assertion, a thesis, if you will. And it is this: all genuine believers, those who are born again, have a deep and an innate desire to express gratitude to their Lord. Thankfulness, and another way of saying that is that thankfulness and being a true follower of Christ go hand in hand. They are inseparable. Any person who claims to be born again but is often ungrateful shows that something is seriously wrong with their claim to salvation. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This is not a chore for the true believer, but it's a delight. Having been rescued from the worst imaginable fate, true believers look at every other trouble in this life and thankfulness overflows. Do you see why the believer can be thankful in all situations, even though we may go through dark, difficult, and painful trials? No matter how dark and difficult the trial, the true believer looks at that trial in light of eternity and says, "Thank you, O Lord, that my soul is secure in Christ Jesus, that I have been spared the worst fate that could ever fall upon a person, that of an eternity separated from you in hell. And so, Father, I can embrace this trouble and this trial with a grateful heart. Even though it's painful, I can thank you because you have already given me the greatest gift I could ever receive." I trust that that's your attitude this morning. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 14, it says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." And then if we go to verse 23, it says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." My friends, a thankful heart, a grateful heart glorifies God. It's a way of praising Him. And it is something that every born-again believer is eager to do. You see, it's something that has been placed within us through the power of God's Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And very interesting, if you're paying attention, notice all of the words in the following verses that end with ing, okay? Because it tells how we are filled. Those words tell us how we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So it says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit," verse 19, "addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart," or with your heart. So how are we filled with the Holy Spirit? We are filled by addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Notice verse 20, "giving thanks always." That is how you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's very interesting that there are some people in so-called Christian circles today that will tell you very different things about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But we have here in God's Word the truth that we need to pay attention to. And then notice verse 21, "submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ." That's a toughie, isn't it, sometimes? We glorify God. We're filled with the Holy Spirit when we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we note here in these verses the marks of being filled with the Spirit. And we noted here that thankfulness to God is a mark, one of the marks of being filled with the Spirit, being born again. Now, one of the key passages that we're going to be thinking about this morning is Psalm chapter 69, verses 30 through 32. It says there, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive." And I want to focus on that phrase, "I will magnify Him with thanksgiving." I want to give you an illustration. And it's the comparison between a microscope and a telescope. Forget about the name on it. I'm not trying. Nobody's paid me to put these pictures up there, okay? Just concentrate on the microscope and the telescope. Both of them magnify, right? So they both do the same thing, but they have a different purpose. A microscope makes what is extremely small appear big. And a telescope makes what appears small look as big as it really is. So if you think about that and you put a telescope to your eye and you look off, you can see, you know, if you just look with a naked eye up, say, either at the moon or perhaps a galaxy that you can barely see, maybe the moon you can see, but maybe a galaxy you can't. And you put that telescope before your eye and you go, oh, wow. And my friends, Christians are telescopes, not microscopes. You are a telescope. Your goal is to make the great and glorious God appear as great and glorious as he really is. A Christian does not try and make a small God look bigger than he really is, but an awesome God appear as great as he really is. My friends, we are telescopes, not microscopes. Now, as we continue to think about that, we need to remember that our God is not small, but he is infinitely great and wonderful. Nothing in all creation can compare with the beauty and the glory of God. And this makes sense if he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. You know, as we look at this fall season and the leaves are about to change and we see some of the pictures, just the one on your bulletin, you look at that and you just go, it takes your breath away when you see some of the colors and some of the beauty in creation. My friends, I hope that when you look at that, you're thinking about this God that's created all of these things. Only someone who is more beautiful than all of that could create that thing. Did you know that? So when we look at God, we ought to be filled with awe and wonder and amazement at who this God is. And so the scriptures say in John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, if you know anything about science, you know that the natural laws are forcing everything apart. If there wasn't a sustaining power in this universe, everything should fall apart. And in fact, it is in some way, shape, or form because God is permitting it. But the scriptures teach us that the reason why that doesn't happen is because God is sustaining everything. He's upholding it with the word of his power. And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, it says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. And that really conveys to us the fact that God is everywhere. He's in everything. He's everywhere in all creation. Now, we want to be careful not to slip into, you know, the thinking of people who look and see, you know, God's in the tree and God's in the grass and, you know, that we have to worship those things. That's not what we're talking about here. We're simply acknowledging the fact that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. And as a result, it doesn't matter where we go, we are always in his presence. That's the glory and the beauty of Psalm 139, isn't it? Doesn't matter where I go on the earth. If I go as far as I can to the east or to the west, I can't escape God. And in some case, that's frightening. On the other case, for us as true believers, it's greatly comforting, isn't it? Well, as we come to the message this morning, I want to ask three questions. First question we want to ask this morning is, what is God like? Second question we want to ask is, what is man like? And our third question is what is our attitude? What should our attitude be? So first of all, what is God like? Well, we've already noted that God is the maker and the sustainer of all things, and that in him we live and we move and we have our being. And my friends, this is true of all created things. from every cell in our bodies to the nations and the kingdoms of the world, to the movement of the galaxies and the skies and the universe, God directs, controls, and sustains them. And he does so out of his perfect knowledge and his control of all things. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And this passage tells us a couple of things. Well, it tells us many things, but I'm going to highlight two of them. And the first thing is that whatever good that you and I have received, it's come from the hand of God. You may have worked hard for it. You may have saved for it. But the reason you have it is because of God's goodness, God's mercy, and God's kindness. And then he says that there is no variation or shadow due to change. And this tells us that God can absolutely be trusted. He's faithful in all his ways. Did you know that the reason why we can do science is because of that fact? God has so ordered all of creation that a scientist can do an experiment on a certain thing here and here and here and get the same results because God is sustaining all things. He's ordered this creation. He's made it that way and he sustains it. And then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, Jesus says of God, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And we've been singing a little bit about that this morning, haven't we? And I think I touched on it in our prayer, in our pastoral prayer. Is it an amazing thing that whether we're good or bad, whether we're evil or whether we're righteous, whether we're saved or whether we're unsaved, God meets our needs. He provides for us because that is his nature. And then in Job chapter 12 and verse 10, "In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Isn't that an awesome thought? You know how many people there are on the earth right now? Over 7 billion. 7 billion people. Not to mention all of the animals and creatures that breathe the air. And God says that in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Isn't that awesome? You know, there's another verse in the scriptures that I'm thinking of, and it also says that God can take all of the stars in the universe, and we don't even see them all, right? Take them all, and put them in his hand. And not only can he do that, but he knows every single one by name. You know, I'm looking at all of you today, and I know many of your names, but I'm sure you could come up to me. I'm sure some of you could stop me. You can never do that with the Lord. He knows everyone. He knows every single person on this earth intimately. There isn't a single person on earth who every moment of every day is not a recipient of God's mercy. You got up this morning and your heart was beating and you were breathing air because God gave you life. And my friends, the moment that God does this, you stop breathing, your heart stops beating, and you go to meet your Maker. That is our God. And just the fact that God does not hurl us immediately into hell when we sin is proof positive of his mercy and his kindness. Because, my friends, that's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. And, you know, we should be asking here this morning, why? Why is God so kind and merciful? You know, there's ample proof in the scriptures that God is most concerned for his glory and his active actions are motivated by that concern. And, you know, we know the statement, right? Maybe we don't know this one, but we know man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But, you know, this is the one we often forget, that God's chief end is to glorify himself and to enjoy his glory forever. And you know, in light of that, we need to be asking ourselves, if God is so concerned about his glory, why doesn't he give us what we deserve? And that's because God is also a God of love and mercy and kindness. Well, from all of these things, my friends, the heart of every born-again believer, because of these things, is to do everything to the glory of God, They delight to obey the command in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. It says there, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, eating and drinking is, you know, very mundane, very ordinary. And what that's saying is that it doesn't matter how ordinary, how mundane the task, the believer delights to give God glory in everything that he or she does. And it's not a burden. It's a delight. Their goal in all they do is to enable others to see how great and wonderful this God is. Well, another reason the born-again believer does this is because of the willful blindness of the world. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we read these things. It says, they did not glorify God or give him thanks. My friends, that's the world in which we live. That describes every unbeliever on the face of the earth. The unredeemed person refuses to recognize God's wonderful nature because he is focused on magnifying, first and foremost, himself or herself, and then other things. On the other hand, the born-again believer's passion is to see all men everywhere giving God the glory that he deserves. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught? Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we really want you to teach us how to pray. What were the first things that Jesus said? Our Father, who art in heaven, what's the next words? Hallowed be your name. You know what that prayer is? That's that God's name would be considered great and glorious in all the earth. Do you realize that's what you pray for when you pray that prayer? Oh Lord, may the day come when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. That day's coming. The sad thing about that day is some people are going to say it with anger and rebellion in their hearts, and they're going to go and be eternally separated from God forever. Well, that really gives us just a brief snapshot of our God. And I hope that you're sitting here this morning and your heart's exulting and you're thinking, wow, what a great God we have. Well, the second thing that we need to recognize is our natural condition. And by that I mean, who are we apart from God? If God had nothing to do with us, if God simply said, all right, you do whatever you want, who would we be? What would we be? And so we're going to ask ourselves here, what does God say in the scriptures about how we all are, how we start out in this world, and how we will remain in this world unless God raises us from our spiritual deadness? Well, the scriptures are very clear that we start out, even from the womb, even from the point of conception, we start out in an adversarial relationship to God. David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And you see, the prophet David realized that even from the point of conception, we are sinners. We are sinners. It started with Adam and Eve, and that sin has been passed on to every single person. And you know, if I were to summarize that sin, I'd look to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, where the devil is speaking to Eve. And he's trying to get her, he's tempting her, and he's trying to get her to disobey God. You remember that God put Adam and Eve in this perfect garden, this place of wonderful beauty, great provision for all their needs. It was a marvelous place. My friends, it was so marvelous, such a great place that they didn't have to wear clothes. Some of you are kind of going, I don't know about that kind of place, okay? If you had no sin, it would be really great. But I'm kind of thinking about the fact that, you know, we came out this morning, I don't know about you, but it was cold. I talked to my wife and I said, you know, do we need to turn the furnace on? And we don't like turning the furnace on. And, you know, Adam and Eve never had that problem. They were in a perfect environment where if they had no clothes, they could be perfectly comfortable. That was the environment that God created for them. And he only gave them one restriction. He said, you know what, you've got this whole garden. I'm giving you everything, but there's only one thing I want you to do, just one. I don't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That sounds pretty easy. One thing. That's all I have to do? Yeah, just one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what Satan comes along, and he starts questioning God's goodness. He starts questioning God's faithfulness. He starts questioning God's kindness and mercy towards them. And then he says to them, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil, you're going to be just like God. Just like God. Can you imagine? And you all know that Eve ate, and we often blame Eve, but you think about this. She gave the fruit to Adam. What does that tell you? Adam was right there. Adam's supposed to be the leader in that home. What was he doing? Watching the football game? Why didn't he step in and protect his wife? No, he just went, he took that and ate it as well. You know, in my mind, Adam is more culpable than Eve. At least Eve could say that she was deceived. Adam wasn't. He ate knowingly, willingly. And so now, as a result, we are all inflicted with this horrible attitude and desire that says, I am the master of my own destiny. I am the captain of my fate. I will make my decisions. No one is going to tell me what to do. My friends, every single person on this earth, apart from God's saving grace, is afflicted with that attitude, and it is that attitude that is going to send each and every person who doesn't repent to hell. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, who is sitting on the throne of your life? Who is sitting on the throne of my life? Romans 1 goes on to describe the result in humankind as a result of this prideful attitude that says, I am in control. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we have humankind's natural and universal response. Romans 1:18 says that by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. And that's who we are, apart from Christ. We suppress the truth. We put it down. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to consider it. If I'm God, why should I have to consider it? Romans 1:21 goes on to say, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Do you notice that theme, thankfulness? What is one of the key characteristics of sin in a person's life is they refuse to give thanks to God. And what's the result? They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what's the result of that? God gives them up to wicked lusts resulting in all kinds of sexual perversion and immorality. My friends, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, to look at our culture and say, guess where we are? God has given us up to perversion because we have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness as a country, and we refuse to give thanks to God. Why do we do that? Who needs God? I'm God. I'm my own God. Nobody's telling me what to do. What are other ways that this sin manifests itself? Well, let's look at a few passages. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We're just going to go over these real quick. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And people, so what happens? You know, people have this mistaken idea that, you know, if you just present Christ to people, they're going to go, oh, I need to repent. Is that the testimony of the scriptures? Look at what it says in John chapter 19. And people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his work should be exposed. Why does he do that? Because he's proud and he's arrogant, he's self-centered, and he doesn't want to admit that he's a sinner. Or she's a sinner. John 7:7, Jesus is speaking. He says, the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Romans 8:5-8 says, for those who live according to the flesh, and that simply means those who, their pattern of living is determined by their fleshly desires rather than the Holy Spirit, okay? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So they're focused on satisfying their physical desires. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on what? The things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, my friends, look at that. You know, there are people out there that are telling us that, you know, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, God, you know, everybody's going to go to heaven. Everybody who's sincere in what they believe are going to go to heaven. What does it say here? It says here, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. And indeed it cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. My friends, none of those people are going to get to heaven. They cannot please God. They're not going to get to heaven. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and we'll look just briefly at James 4:4 because they're interconnected. John says here, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, you know, we're not talking about, you know, this beautiful thing here and a mountain scene or, you know, beautiful creation, the things that God's made. He's referring here to the world system that is in opposition to God, that is opposed to God and working against him. My friends, that's what we're seeing in the United States and Canada. We're seeing a world system that is opposed to God and to his purposes, and they're fighting against him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that characterizes this worldly system, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then in James 4:4 it says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't be a friend of this world and be a friend of God. It's impossible. So my friends, there's a reason why by nature we don't want to magnify God by thanking him. You see, a true heart of gratitude takes away from my own glory. By nature, we all love ourselves more than we love God. I've got this quote here. I've got a couple of quotes in this sermon from John Piper. But he says here, at the root of all ingratitude is the love of one's own greatness. It's a good statement. At the root of all ingratitude is the love of one's own greatness. Well, thirdly, we now want to ask here. So we've got a picture of the unbeliever. There's lots of other passages there, and I've simply highlighted a few. It's not a good picture, is it? But now we want to ask here, who is the genuine believer? And we've spent a year and a half studying that in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, so hopefully this is just a review for most of you. But we note in Romans chapter 1 that sinful man refuses to give thanks to God. He suppresses the truth in his unrighteousness. And one of the reasons for this is that gratitude glorifies God. The one who gives, and the reason for this is that the one who gives is greater than the one who receives. You ever thought about that? Think for a moment. Somebody gives you something, and what do you say? Thank you. I'm grateful. And in that gratitude, in that thankfulness, what we're acknowledging is that in that moment, you are greater than me, you're better than me, you've given me something that I need, and I'm grateful and I'm thankful. And you see, when we come to the Scriptures, that's why gratitude in the heart of a believer is a key mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, it says, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham. So what we're talking about here is the greater always blesses the lesser. And this is what Hebrews chapter 7 is talking about here. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And we're told there that Abraham gave a tenth of his tithes from his victory to this priest Melchizedek, who in turn blessed Abraham. And that's the context there. And so what we're finding here is that when we thank God, we acknowledge that he is greater than we are. And that's why the sinful man does not want to thank God. because it's an acknowledgement that he's greater. And the sinful mind doesn't want to do that. And that's why thankfulness is a type of praise. Genuine gratitude requires the realization and acceptance that apart from God, we are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, no matter how much we or others think of us. All who haven't been born again hate to think of themselves as unworthy, crippled, paralyzed, and weak, let alone dead, as is taught in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And apart from God's saving grace, the scriptures teach us that every individual is at war with God. They're at enmity with him. They're fighting against him. They do not submit to God's law because they cannot, as we saw in Romans 8, 7 and 8. Here's another quote from John Piper. He says, "While a man loves his own glory and prizes his self-sufficiency and hates to think of himself as sin-sick and helpless, he will never feel any genuine gratitude to the true God and will never magnify God but only himself." So, we ask this question, what does the God who owns everything and controls everything want from us? I think you know the answer, right? Well, we can answer that by asking another question, who can draw near to God? What do the scriptures say? Psalm 51 verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Do you see that? A broken and a contrite heart. What's our problem? What do the scriptures say that about a non-Christian's heart? You know what he says? It's a heart of stone. And that's why it can't be broken. The only thing that can break that heart of stone is the hammer of God's word. And that hammer is held by the Holy Spirit. You see, this requires that we turn away from looking at ourselves more highly than we ought, as it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. See, we need to come to the acceptance of God's assessment of us. Psalm 36 verses 1 through 4 tells us what we are really like. Transgression speaks to the unbeliever deep in his heart. That's simply saying that he believes a lie. That is the state of an unbeliever. They believe a lie. They live a lie. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Why is this? Verse 2 tells us, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated." You see how this supports what we've just been talking about? The person has such an inflated opinion of himself that he can't see his own sin. He can't see his own need of God. "The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." My friends, we know that we are saved when we agree with God's assessment. You know, if you're sitting here this morning and you've listened to this and your heart hasn't risen up in anger or frustration or rebellion, but you've listened to this and you said, "Oh, Tim, that was me. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy upon me and saving me from myself." If that's your attitude, you know that you're in a good spot. You're not there. You're not in a good spot, and you need to get there. We know we are saved when we agree with God's assessment and we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we give God all the praise. My friends, we have to become small in our own eyes, and God must become great. And when we do so, God doesn't leave us empty. You know, that's the great fear of the unbeliever, right? You know, if I turn to Christ, I'm going to lose something. Oh, that's such a powerful lie of the devil. My friends, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I hope I am. I hope that you're sitting here saying that, you know, when I gave up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ, he filled me up with so much that I'm full to overflowing. My cup overflows. And the result is a joyful sense of gratitude that permeates our conversations and interactions. It characterizes our life. There's kind of a flavor of gratitude and thankfulness about us. It says in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, clothe yourselves with all humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Do you see that? When you humble yourself before the Lord, what does he do? He fills you with grace. And then it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that in proper time, what's he going to do? Is that what he's going to do? Is that what it says? It says in due time, he's going to lift you up. He's going to fill you. He's going to give you more than you could ever ask for. Again, another quote. Until the stiffness of man's arrogant neck is broken and the hardness of his self-sufficient heart is softened, he will never be able to offer genuine thanks to the true God, and therefore will not magnify God but only himself. My friends, if you're sitting here today and you're saying, look, Pastor Behrman, I don't buy into all this stuff. I'm a pretty thankful guy. I'm a pretty thankful woman. I'm grateful to God. My friends, if you're not a believer, gratitude doesn't mean anything. In fact, it's an insult to the Lord, and I'll tell you why very shortly. Psalm 69, 30, verse and 32 tells us how believers can act like telescopes, making our God appear as great as he really is. And we do that with a grateful and a thankful heart. The result, God is most pleased, and the oppressed are glad and are revived. Now, just briefly as we close, I want to answer the objection for the unbeliever who's sitting here today and says, but I thank God a lot. I'm grateful to him for all the things I have. I'm constantly giving God thanks. I even say grace before every meal. I thank God for my food every day. You know, I've had many non-believers tell me they are thankful to God for all his good gifts. Is that enough? Is that enough? My friends, anyone can say that they are thankful. But what is the proof that a person is truly grateful? When an unbeliever rejects God's greatest and most precious gift, how does God feel about his gratitude for lesser things? You thinking? Are you listening? Are you paying attention? Listen to that question again. When an unbeliever rejects God's greatest and most precious gift, how does God feel about the gratitude that that person gives? Let me give you an illustration. If I had remember this week we had this in the news? Some dodo gave $1 million of diamonds to some guy in exchange for a check, and the check bounced? Like, duh. Okay? Anyways, he did it. So he's lost $1 million. Let's suppose I had a diamond, okay, and I gave it to you, and I offered it to you. If I gave you a diamond, and you looked at it and went, no thanks. I know this is ridiculous, but if you did that, you rejected it. But then, you know, perhaps an hour later, you know, we were doing something and I gave you a pen and you took it and said thank you. Do you think that thank you would mean very much? Is that real gratitude when I've already rejected the diamond? My friends, that's what unbelievers do every day when they thank God. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the great pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field. They've rejected it. They've treated it as nothing. They've said, who wants that? And then they go and thank God for their food. My friends, that's an insult to the face of God. And the fact that God doesn't take those people and throw them into hell is a tribute to his kindness and his grace. And the fact that he's long-suffering, slow to anger and abounding in compassion. But my friends, that's going to come to an end. And a day is going to come when God is going to say to you, if you get to heaven, you've never repented of your sins. And you say to God, but I was thankful. God's going to say, yeah, but you rejected the most precious gift I ever gave you. Depart from me, you accursed. I never knew you. Oh, may that not be true of any person here today. You see, many, if not all, unbelievers think that when they offer something to God or help someone in need, they have the mindset that they're enriching God and somehow deserve some credit or some recognition. Somehow God is lacking and I'm meeting his need. My friend, such an attitude is an insult to him who has given you health and life and breath. And the only reason you were able to do that good deed is because God was holding you in his hand and you refused to give him the glory that he deserves. So again, I ask the question, how do we express thankfulness? You know, I've raised 3-4 children, so they've all gone through their teenage years. And I got this definition of a teenager. A teenager is a person who thinks he knows what's best and shares that with his parents but feels entitled to all the benefits of a child. That's my own bio, but no, I didn't quote anybody on that one. I kind of thought about that this week. A teenager is a person who thinks he knows what's best and shares that with his parents, and I would say, and demands all of the benefits of a child. Now, that's it. Hopefully they grow out of that, and we teach them, you know, that they aren't the center of the universe, and they hopefully come to that realization. But my friends, true gratitude, the kind that is pleasing in the sight of God, comes from an attitude of helplessness and a felt need of mercy and grace. Remember, God doesn't want your good works. He doesn't even need them. He wants your heart. That's what he wants. He wants your heart. And you know, as I now speak to believers, we all know that we can be forgetful of God's greatness. You know, it's kind of like going to the Grand Canyon. And I've got a picture here, and it's an amazing sight. I had trouble picking them because there were so many of them. It's just one of those things you just sit there and go, you know, your jaw drops, and you just look at this and go, wow, God made that. But it's like our forgetfulness of God is like going to the Grand Canyon, being thrilled at the sight, and after a few days and weeks, the image fades in our mind. We know it was glorious, but the sense of being there and being overwhelmed has faded. And some of us have experienced marvelous times when God has come near to us, and we've had that Grand Canyon experience, right? You know, we call it a mountaintop experience. You know, those times where we just, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you. You know, there's a reason why we can't live on the mountaintop. You know why? Nothing grows there. It's good for a view, but we can't live there. We have felt his love, his goodness, his faithfulness very intensely, and then at a later date, in a time of trouble, we find ourselves doubting, and those very things that we rejoiced in have somehow faded into the past. And that's a reality for us as believers, isn't it, that we are prone to forget? Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2 says, "Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits." Why does the psalmist say, don't forget them, if we never would forget them? It's because he knows that that's what we're prone to do. Psalm 77, verse 11 says, "I will call to mind, I will remember, I will meditate." You know, that needs to be our attitude. You know, we often think, you know, just because I'm a Christian, it should just automatically happen, right? I should just be thankful all the time. But you know, we must not forget that we have a sinful nature. It's with us. It hasn't been redeemed. It's not going to be dealt with until we die or Christ calls us up to be with him in the air. Until that happens, we have a sinful nature that we've got to fight against. It battles against us. It's looking for control. And my friends, that's where our ingratitude comes from. And that's why we need to say, I will not forget. I will remember. I will call to mind. I will meditate. And my friends, as you do that, you're going to praise the Lord because that is pleasing to him, a thankful and a grateful heart. Well, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we do have much to be thankful for. I trust as you go from this place that the reason why you're thankful is because you have received the greatest gift that God has ever given. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price. He holds out to you the diamond. Have you taken it? You haven't taken it, take it today. It's freely offered. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we close this service, we thank you. We thank you, our Father, that in spite of our great sin, our great wickedness, our great evil, our deadness, our rebellion, our self-centeredness, our pride, that you in grace and mercy, our Father, have come to us and you have irresistibly raised us up from the dead and given us new life. You've taken that heart of stone and you've given us a heart of flesh. And Father, we can be here today and we can say, yes, I was pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. But our Father, you've lifted me up. You've given me sight. You've made me walk. You've clothed me with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've received the pearl of great price, and I'm eternally grateful. Thank you, Father, for this blessed gift. Father, I pray for every unbeliever here today that they might not leave this place without accepting that great gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember, our Father, that one of the marks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Antichrist, that one of the marks of his coming is going to be ungratefulness. It's going to be one of the marks of the day. And Lord, we're already there. It could be that he's right around the corner. Oh, our Father, may we not wait, but help us, Lord. Give us that sense of urgency. Draw us to yourself, we pray. And Lord, as we go from this place and we enjoy and give thanks to you for the good things that you've given to us, as we enjoy time with family and friends around the Thanksgiving table, may we never forget, our Father, that you are our greatest gift. Jesus is our greatest gift. The Holy Spirit who lives within us is the greatest gift we could ever receive. And Lord, give us those opportunities to share with family and friends who don't know Jesus. Lord, may they see in us true God-approved thankfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.